The stories in Exodus are absolutely foundational to the entirety of Scripture. That is true of the mighty acts of the Lord's rescue of Israel from Egypt, but it is even more true of the central act of the book, the establishment of the relationship between the Lord and Israel. However, our appreciation of this event is often sidetracked by our misunderstanding of the law and our expectations of the Lord's promised blessings. As a result, our appreciation of our relationship with the Lord in Christ isn't as deep as it could be. Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I pray that you hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit as you listen to this message. As a community of faith, we want to help people hear and respond to the invitation of God to join in His mission to renew everything in Jesus. In this week's message, we conclude the covenant-making ceremony between the Lord and Israel in Exodus 24, but focus our attention on the importance of relationship to make sense of the law and of God's promised blessings.
The Bible reading tonight is from Exodus chapter 24, and it's verse 3 to 11. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as worship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli and bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank.
Thanks, Esther and Bruce. Good evening. Hope you had a good day today and managed to, do some family stuff or something in the midst of it all. Happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers. Can I just reiterate something Mark said in one of those announcements, that if you are involved in a life group or just want to get a bit of a feel for the vision that we have for life groups, can I really encourage you to come to one of those vision gatherings? It's not an information day. It's a time to hear a little bit more about what we hope to achieve with our life groups. So we'd love for you to get on board with that and let Brett know that you're going to be a part of that. Just one last kind of note. Last week we were in the Ten Commandments, and this week we're jumping ahead to chapter 24, essentially. I will be preaching the bits in between, but at a later date, so we'll let you know when that podcast comes out. So if you've been hoping desperately for me to go through all the various laws and explain to you the application of do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, you'll have to wait. Anyone? No, everyone's fine. Okay. If you have your Bibles with you, do open to chapter 23 and 24 of Exodus, because we're really up to the end of perhaps the most significant part of the story. Again, I've mentioned this before, but often we confuse the action in the plagues and God bringing Israel out, and particularly the events at the Red Sea, as kind of the most important bits of the book. And then we kind of lose a little bit of interest after that. But in reality, it's this part of the book that is the most significant piece. It's the place where the Lord enters into this relationship, this covenant relationship with the people of Israel, and they formalize this relationship. And we've been kind of working away at this for several weeks now, really, in this series. So in chapter 19, as they come to the foot of the mountain, the Lord says to the people, you yourself have seen what I did in Egypt and how I brought you here, and now if you'll be faithful to my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. This is kind of the proposal scene, shall we say, when God proposes this special formal relationship with the people. And the people say, yeah, that sounds fantastic. And so 3 days later, we enter into what we might call the actual wedding ceremony. God comes down onto the mountain and he speaks initially to the people and then to Moses. And it's essentially the, I guess it's the vows part, if you think about the comparison of a wedding. Basically, the Lord says to the people, these are the things that you will do to be my people. And then he wraps up in chapter 23, and we'll have a look at this in a few minutes. He tells them what he will do. Right, it's kind of the vows either way. Here are the expectations that the Lord has for his people, and here are the things that his people can expect from him. And then in the section that Esther just read for us, we have kind of the parallel of the giving and receiving of rings, right? It's that symbolic action that symbolizes the agreement that has been made between the two partners in the relationship. This time, though, the symbolic action is a little bit different. It's not the giving and receiving of rings. It's actually slaughtering some animals and sprinkling blood on stuff. So let me just explain briefly what that's all about. In the ancient Near East, these sorts of covenants were taken very, very seriously. To enter into a covenant, like into a marriage today, is not something that you do just flippantly or lightly. It's something that you enter into kind of with your eyes wide open and fully committed to it, right? That's kind of the way this works. All the more so if you entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And to symbolize the seriousness of that relationship, animals were often sacrificed in the ancient Near East, and the blood was used to kind of symbolize the consequences of breaking the covenant that had just been made. In other words, it's almost as if the people were saying, if we should break this covenant, if we should be unfaithful to our obligations, then may we become like these animals. May we die, basically. It's the till death do us part section of a wedding ceremony, except with an edge to it, right? And I want you to notice that in this context, some of the blood that Moses collects, he splashes against the altar, right? The altar represents the Lord. So it's not just the people who are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant and saying, yes, you know, if we break the covenant, may bad things happen to us. God also accepts on his behalf the same obligations. He covenants with his people. He enters into the same relationship, which is quite remarkable when you think about all that has happened in the Bible to this point in the story. And it's followed up with I'm going to kind of push the wedding analogy to its breaking point, with the reception. When Moses and Aaron and his two sons and the 70 elders of Israel go up the mountain and they eat a meal in the presence of God. We're told that they actually saw the God of Israel. They didn't see his face, but they saw some kind of physical representation of him and his throne room, and they ate a meal with God. That doesn't happen very frequently in the Bible, just as an aside, right? It's not until you get to Jesus that you get to eat with God again, right? And even then, most people didn't realize that that's what they were doing, right? So this is this remarkable scene, and if we're trying to pay attention to the significance of the story of Exodus, it sits right here. And so while the act of God's salvation in bringing the people out of Egypt is incredibly important, it's this scene here where God and his people formalize this relationship that is told again and again and again in Scripture, is reflected on again and again and again throughout the prophets, and forms the basis of our own understanding of what it means for us to be in relationship with God in Christ. It's this piece that's most significant. Not just the rescue, but the relationship. But I think that the relationship for us, when we start thinking about it in the context of Exodus, it ends up tripping us up in at least two places. And it has to do with if I were to use the wedding analogy again, it has to do with the vows. It has to do with the obligations and expectations of both parties. So on the one hand, I think we get tripped up by the law, right? So we looked at the Ten Commandments last week, and if you've had a chance or you take a chance to read through the laws in chapters 19, verses 22 to the middle of chapter 23, there's all sorts of laws that are given to the people. And we can tend to forget the purpose of the law. And what ends up happening is we make the law kind of a long list of things to do, right? There's a whole bunch of stuff that we are to do. And once we have a list of things to do, that gives birth to legalism. Because once I have a list, I can then hold it up to you and see if you match my list. And if you do, great, you're my kind of people. And if you don't, I'm not sure that you should be with my sorts of people, right? That's where legalism exists. And we end up allowing the law to become this real burden for us. We assume that what God wants is obedience, first and foremost, that that's the thing that God's after, that what he wants most from all of his people is obedience. And as an extension of that, that what he wants is perfection. And that's crippling, isn't it, in relationship? It's crippling to think that you need to be perfect in a relationship, right? Because you're just going to end up living out of fear because, well, none of us are perfect, right? And so we end up withdrawing from those relationships where too much is expected of us, right? And so if God seems to expect perfect obedience and always, always only obedience, we can end up withdrawing from that, which is not the purpose of this relationship. I mean, God's entire desire in entering into this covenant was to draw near to his people. So it would seem strange that he would then give a law that would end up driving them apart because of his expectations. You with me so far? So when we come to the law, we need to remember that its ultimate purpose is not only obedience. It's not only some sort of moral perfection, although that is important. I mean, God wants his people to live in a particular way as a reflection of his character. He wants them to look and act and sound a certain way that reflects his character in the world, right? When you look through the laws, there's a couple things that you might notice. One of them is that the laws cover every single aspect of life. Every single aspect of life. Probably the best example of this is actually Leviticus chapter 19. I won't read it to you now, but it's actually entitled in most English versions of the Bible, Miscellaneous Laws, which suggests that Moses just kind of got to the end of the book and kind of went, I just got a bunch of extra material that doesn't fit anywhere. I'm just going to whack it all into chapter 19. But in reality, I think what that chapter, if you read it through, it just covers everything. That's the place where it says you shouldn't get tattoos and you shouldn't wear clothing of two types of material. And if you're a man, you shouldn't cut the sides of your beard and right and all that, as well as sexual ethics and honoring your parents and what to do in relationship to fellowship offerings. Like, it just covers everything. But I think the point of that passage is that every single aspect of our lives, how we cut our hair and the clothes that we wear and the food that we eat and the way we treat other people and our sexuality and how we worship, all of that is influenced by our relationship with God. Every single aspect of our life ought to be shaped by that relationship. I mean, think again of the wedding analogy. I've been to quite a few weddings, but you never hear the vows saying things like, I pledge to be your husband from Tuesday mornings until Thursday afternoons every week for the rest of my life. It's a full-time gig, right? Like, it's kind of, this is the relationship that is going to influence every aspect of our lives, right? And I think the second thing that you'll notice if you read through the law is that one of the most significant things that God wants from his people is actually for them to be involved in justice. There's heaps in these chapters in particular that focus on being just and fair and merciful, particularly to those in need, but also to all people in society. So there's this kind of up and down relationship with God, and there's the horizontal relationship that we have with one another, and every aspect of our lives is impacted by this relationship. But we end up getting tripped up. And we end up thinking that what God wants only is obedience, and therefore we end up with the checklist. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment, because I think the relationship helps us unlock that. But we also, I think, run into a little bit of trouble when we come to God's part in it, right? So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 23. Because in chapter 23, starting in verse 20, God outlines the things that his people can expect from him, right? So this is not a one-way street, right, in this relationship. It's not as if the people are expected to do a whole bunch of stuff and hopefully please God, and God will stand up in heaven and kind of nod assent or give them a thumbs up if they've done okay. No, the Lord also promises to do things for them. So if you have a look in verse 20, he says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says." Verse 22, "If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you." So here we have God's promise of his presence with the people and of his protection of the people in all that they face. If you go down to verse 25, he says, "Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan." And here we have God's promise to bless his people, materially bless his people. Long life, good health, lots of kids and lots of grandkids in this context, remarkably important, right? Still important today, but very important in an agricultural society. Verse 27, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run." This is the promise of God to, shall I say, divinely intimidate all of your enemies, right? You actually won't really have any enemies. You'll have enemies in name, but you won't have any enemies in deed, because they will be so freaked out by you that they won't dare do anything to harm you. You have following on behind that the promise of God's wisdom. He says, "I will not drive out all the nations in a single year," in verse 29, "because the land will become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I'll drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land." And then he promises to establish their boundaries, both their physical boundaries from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean and from the desert all the way up to the Euphrates River, kind of north and south, east and west, but also their spiritual boundaries. Don't make covenants with the nations and don't worship their gods. And bookending all of this, of course, is God's willingness to provide for his people, not only food and water as they needed, but also to provide them the law, the boundaries within which they can live a full life. And on the other end, we have in that example of the elders eating with the God of Israel, that God is going to be present with his people in a way that I don't think anyone to this point in Scripture would have imagined possible. In the passages that follow, the Israelites are told to build a tabernacle. It was kind of a traveling church building, and that's where God himself would dwell. And it would be in the middle of the camp with his people all the time. It was a really, really big deal. But we kind of trip up when we talk about God's provision. And the reason why we trip up over God's provision is because quite often it doesn't work out quite like this sounds, does it? Have you ever noticed that just because you're a follower of Jesus, your life does not go from strength to strength? Have you ever noticed that people who follow Jesus also get sick? Have you ever noticed that people who have no interest in following Jesus seem to do okay for themselves? Have long life and lots of everything that they need? Have you ever noticed this? And we struggle with the reality of our experience. God makes all of these promises. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to provide for you. And we look at our life and we think, fee, what's gone wrong? I mean, if this were true, evangelism would be super easy, wouldn't it? Be super easy. Because everyone who followed Jesus would have a sweet life. Everyone who followed Jesus would live a long time. They'd be super healthy. Nothing would ever go wrong for them. All their relationships would flourish. They'd go from strength to strength, and we'd all live on the water. It'd be fantastic, right? And all the people who refused to listen to Jesus would, you know, live in cardboard boxes someplace and not live very long and always be sick, and everything would go from one disaster to the next. And they'd look at us and they'd go, "What's different?" And they'd go, "Well, we believe in Jesus." And they'd go, "Oh, can I have some of that, please?" It'd be super easy, wouldn't it? But the reality, of course, is there's a tension in our experience here. And that's a really big theological topic. And I don't think we have too much time to kind of unpack it all. But I think that we end up trying to solve it in two ways. The first way is that we say, well, all the good stuff that God promises is in some future heavenly existence, right? And so we just kind of say, well, all the good stuff that's waiting for us is waiting for us. And we push it all into the future. Which means, of course, that we have distanced ourselves from the God who says, I'm with you right here and right now. Right? Now, we do have a hope in the future. We have a hope in heaven. We have a hope for our life with God after our earthly life finishes. But if that's the only place the blessings of God exist, well, then what are we on about now? So that's one solution. The other solution is to drag all of these promises into our immediate life and say they must be fulfilled literally right now. So as followers of Jesus, we should go from strength to strength. We should never be sick. We should be wealthy. We should be healthy. We should live a long life. And if we are not, then that calls into question either our own relationship with God in terms of our faith or our righteousness, or says something else is wrong with the universe. And the ultimate problem with that kind of sense that we ought to prosper and flourish by definition is that it has no capacity to handle suffering. Right? It has no capacity to deal with the problems that arise when things don't go right for the people of God. Now, the tension, of course, is just like we have a heavenly hope, but we don't want to only think about the heavenly hope. We also believe that God provides for us, and we believe that He heals, and we believe that He makes our lives whole, and He restores and renews us in the here and now, but we recognize that it doesn't always work out 100% of the time, that we're called to trust in the character of God. You with me on this one? But this trips us up. And so we end up with a view of the law that's just a checklist, and we end up with this tension around what God promises to do that either seems that we got to push it all into heaven or we have this unrealistic expectation of the here and now, and we end up basically saying to ourselves, this is too hard. Why don't we just leave the Old Testament where it is? It doesn't bother me if I don't bother it. And we just spend our time in Jesus. Now, that's not entirely bad, except that this story makes sense of our relationship with God in Christ. And so there needs to be a better way to understand this. Right? So when Moses, at the end of this, scene, takes the blood of the covenant, as he says, right? That might have sounded familiar to you if you've been around church for a while, because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And by using that language, he was purposely alluding to this event. And he was alluding to more than just the great act of salvation of God for his people that Jesus was about to accomplish on the cross. He was including this entire relationship. He was including the law within it. He was including the promises of God to his people. He was including the whole bit. And so we need to kind of come back to this scene and think to ourselves, What is it that helps us make sense of both the law, but also the blessings that God promises? And I reckon the key to help us unlock that a little bit is to remember the purpose of a relationship. I think this is the part that we often underestimate when we think about our relationship with God. And that is that relationships are mutually beneficial, aren't they? Just about every relationship we have is mutually beneficial. You get something, and I get something. If I hire a contractor, that contractor gets work and gets money, and I get a new bathroom, right? When I sign an employment contract, I get to use my gifts and abilities and get some money out of it, and you get to use my gifts and abilities to meet the needs of our customers or to further the values of the organization or whatever it might be. There's something that goes both ways. In our relationships with our friends, we might not formalize it in any sort of contract, but we generally have friends with whom there is mutual benefit, right? There are people that I really enjoy their company and they enjoy mine. We can kind of strengthen each other. There's something good about the give and take. And the relationship that God has with his people, which is summarized throughout Scripture this way, I will be your God and you will be my people, includes this idea of mutual benefits, right? Now, we have to be careful with it because it's not as if God has a skills shortage, right? It's not as if God's like, oh, there's a whole bunch of stuff I just don't do very well and I need people to help me with it, right? So God is complete in and of himself. And yet, the relationship that he enters into here with the people of Israel actually serves his purposes. It serves his purposes. And this really helps us, I think, make sense of both the law and God's place within it. The purpose for this relationship must always be front and center for us. And the purpose of this relationship, God saying to the people of Israel, let's be in relationship, the purpose was never, as I've suggested, for the people of Israel just to be obedient. If God had just wanted a bunch of obedient people, the relationship would have looked very different. Instead, God wants a people who will reflect his character in the world, be a demonstration and an invitation to everyone of what it looks like to live in relationship with the one true God. Ultimately, what God wants is the restoration and renewal of all things. This story that, shall we say, to some degree culminates right here. If you'd only read from Genesis 1 to Exodus 24, you'd wonder what they're going to fill in the rest of the Bible with. Because God starts with this perfect world where all is good, and then sin and death enters into it and shatters the whole thing. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, God starts something new. He calls a man named Abram, and he promises him that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you, all nations will be blessed. That's God's purpose, that all nations on earth will be blessed because of the people who live by his character in the world. And when we remember the purpose that God has in inviting his people into relationship, it makes sense of both the law and also of what we can expect from God. On the one hand, it means that the law, while we ought to seek to obey it and seek to be faithful to it and seek to internalize it and allow it to become who we are, we remember that the law was never meant, shall we say, to define us. The law was meant to guide us into a kind of life that displays for others what it looks like to live in a relationship with God. It's an invitation rather than a list to beat people up with. And isn't that what we normally do? Isn't that what the church is often known for? We don't invite people into a life lived with God. No, we beat them up with our rules and lists, don't we? Hold them up and say, you're not our kind of people, I'm sorry. The law is meant to set us free and invite people into that same relationship. And God's promises to us, his provision, his protection, his blessing, is not designed to make our life better. That's not the purpose of the relationship. God does not bring the people of Israel to Mount Sinai and say, let's enter into a relationship, and I promise that if you're faithful to me, you're going to have it sweet as. Everything you touch will turn to gold. It'll be absolutely fantastic. You will never have any hardship at all. That's not what God promises. The purpose of the relationship, the purpose why he saved and rescued the people of Israel, was so that they could participate with him in rescuing others. And all of a sudden, the question of whether I get it all good now kind of becomes a secondary issue. And it also makes some sense of Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus for a moment. Jesus was perfectly aligned to the will of the Father. He did exactly what God wanted. And he was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of heresy. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, right? So he obviously didn't fit a whole bunch of people's lists, but he was a reflection of what it looks like to live in a relationship with God, wasn't he? The perfect example of what it looks like to live in a relationship with God. And he was fully aligned with the purpose that God had for him. And his purpose meant, God's purpose, meant that Jesus, perfectly aligned with the will of God, suffered. Get your head around that. Perfectly aligned with the will of God. And he never lived in a big mansion, didn't have it easy, ended up suffering and dying. Why? Because ultimately, it wasn't about him displaying how wonderful it is to be in relationship with God because everything works out for you. Instead, he reflected perfectly that ultimately the plans and purposes of God are to bring renewal and redemption to everything. And that understanding of ministry, Jesus' understanding of his ministry, and the invitation that he then invites each of us, gives to each of us, is based on this invitation. This story, where God rescues his people and then invites them in and gives them boundaries and says, live this way, is an invitation to those around you. And participate with me in making sure that others can become part of this, becomes the model and paradigm that Jesus uses. So that you and I are invited into the same sorts of things. To be as faithful as we can be, not because God demands or requires only perfection, but because we're seeking to live a life that's an invitation to those around us. And one that is not based on our comfort or getting what we want out of life, but is one that is focused on serving those around us that they too might come to experience the redemption and renewal that we are beginning in part to experience. You with me? This relationship, this centerpiece of the story is absolutely critical for us to understand our own relationship with God through Christ. I should let you know, we've done a little bit of heavy theology here tonight. So if you're kind of thinking, wow, I could really use some dinner after this, you're going to get some dinner. So you can, I'm not sure if there's carbs or not, but you can actually load up again and you'll be fine. But it's important that we think through some of these things, and it's this reason why the story of Exodus is so critical in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Next week, we're going to start looking at the tabernacle, and it's so important in the book of Exodus that they tell it twice, and so we're going to look at it twice, because that's the way we roll around here. So if you want to be reading through, you can look at all the different lengths of material that they need and the various bases of silver and bronze and copper and the leather and all that. And we'll try to make some sense of that next week. I'm going to invite the team up, and they're going to lead us in a couple of songs of worship. A couple of us from our prayer team will be down the front. We'd love to pray with you during these songs or at the conclusion of the service. But let me take a moment to lead us in prayer as we move into that time. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have rescued us, that you have saved us, and that we have begun in part to experience your promises of renewal and restoration, that we have experienced the forgiveness of sins, that we experience the peace that passes understanding, that we are aware of your guidance in our lives in many different ways. Thank you for that. But I pray that we would not get tripped up on either the law or on your promises to us. That we would not think that the law is just a long list of things to do. It's actually meant to be an example, a description of who we are trying to be. And I pray that by your Spirit you would help us to be as faithful as we can be. But I also pray that we would not push your blessings into some far distant future, nor demand that they be literally fulfilled in our every moment, but that we might recognize that your invitation is not to a perfectly smooth life, but a life that is involved with you in bringing renewal and restoration everywhere you send us. And I pray that we might be aware, fresh and anew, of just what that means for each one of us, that you would set us free from legalism and from the fear of not being perfect, and that you would set us free from expecting that everything will just work out for us, but that in reality, we might join with you wherever you might send us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord's purpose in inviting His people into a relationship with Him in the Old Testament was to join Him in His plans to restore the world. The law was provided to show them how to live a life of invitation to the whole world, of what it looked like to live in relationship with the Lord. The blessings of the Lord were, likewise, promised not just to make life easier, but to demonstrate the promised restoration. And the relationship we have with God in Christ is based on the same principles. If this message has been helpful for you, it would mean a lot to us if you'd share it with someone else this week. And as always, we'd love to hear from you as you hear and respond to the invitation of God. You can find us on Facebook or visit our website at gaimeabaptist.org.au. This series is currently being broadcast on ACC TV. You can follow New Horizons TV on Mondays at 10 p.m., Thursdays at 8:30 a.m., or Fridays at 11 a.m., and watch previous episodes on our website. May your eyes and ears be open and your heart soft to the invitation of the Spirit to join in God's renewing work in Jesus. God bless.